The reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 20, and we're going to be reading verses 19 to 47. Then the scribes and the chief priests looked for a way to get their hands on him that very hour, because they knew he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. They watched closely and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, so that they could catch him in what he said, to hand him over to the governor's rule and authority. They questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you don't show partiality, but teach truthfully the way of God. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But detecting their craftiness, he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" "Caesar's," they said. "Well then," he told them, "give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They were not able to catch him in what he said in public, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came up and questioned him. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother has a wife and dies childless, his brother should take the wife and produce offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, also the second, and the third took her. In the same way, all seven died and left no children. Finally, the woman died too. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For all seven had married her." Jesus told them, "The children of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to take part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they can no longer die, because they are like angels and are children of God, since they are children of the resurrection. Moses even indicated in the passage about the burning bush that the dead are raised, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, because all are living to him." Some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," and they no longer dared to ask him anything. Then he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David calls him Lord. How then can the Christ be his son?" While all the people were listening, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment."
We come then to our passage for today, Luke chapter 20, verses 19 to 26. And as always, there's a context to everything, and there is to this. Our passage begins with the words, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable against them." So just to remind you, the parable was the parable of the wicked tenants, which, if you remember, was a story Jesus told about a landowner who goes away and he leaves some tenants in charge of his vineyard. And when the crops would have been gathered in, he sends a servant to collect what is due to him. But the tenants don't want to know. They mistreat the servants and send them away. And this goes on one after the other until eventually the owner sends his son, and they decide that they will kill the son. And Jesus then sort of says that they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And that climax to the story is met with the outrage, surely not. But Jesus reminds them that yes, and he points to himself as being the instrument of God's judgment, as well as we're used to understanding him, the instrument of God's blessing. So as we come into our passage today, they have desired to lay hands on him because we have an expression, don't we? If the cap fits, wear it. Well, as they heard this story, they realized that this cap fitted them perfectly. They were these tenants who had never shown the honor and so on that God deserved from them. They were not true followers of the Lord. Their own hearts were corrupted and deceitful. However, they feared the people. So they wanted to find some way of trapping Jesus. So they watched him. It seems they employed, or at least they delegated, spies who pretended to be sincere. And like all insincere people, these people were quite happy to use flattery, but they were also ignorant of the nature of Jesus, ignorant of the fact, to pick up on Nicola's story, that Jesus had his own stethoscope. We read in John 2 and verse 25 that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And that's a good place to pause, isn't it? Sometimes people don't want to go for their annual checkup to the doctor because they don't want the tests. They don't want their blood pressure taken in case it's very high or maybe too low. They don't want their blood taken in case it comes back and shows that they've got some kind of a problem. We have this myth, don't we, that ostriches bury their heads in the sand when there's danger. Well, apparently they don't, but people do. And they'll keep away from the doctor because if the doctor tells them that they're ill, somehow they will become ill. And that's what insincere people are doing. They're hiding from the fact that God already knows all about them. So these scribes and others come to Jesus pretending to be sincere. Teacher, they say to him, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Well, they didn't believe a single word of that. Or if they did, they weren't prepared to listen to what Jesus had to say. It's relevant to us because we need to remember 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, which reads, the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation, or indeed his condemnation, from God. God knows us. And the only thing we're doing by not going to the Lord for our checkup, as it were, is to hide the truth from ourselves. Not from God, because he knows. He doesn't need blood tests, blood pressure, doesn't need a stethoscope. He already knows exactly what the condition of our hearts is. So they come to Jesus and they pose the first of two trick questions. And on the surface, it seems very clever. Once again, they've put Jesus in a position where it seems that there's no way out. The question is just simply this. Is it lawful, verse 22, for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, remember, giving tribute to Caesar is paying your taxes to the invading Roman authority. This isn't temple tax. This is Roman tax. And the Romans have conquered their land. They hate them. They want them out. They want their independence. They want their liberty. And so here's the question. Should we pay taxes, tribute to Caesar? Here's the problem. If Jesus says, yes, of course you should, well, that makes him look like what we would call a Quisling. Quislings in the Second World War were people who collaborated with the Nazi forces in France and so on. A Quisling. If they say no, then they've just handed, Jesus has just handed them grounds for having him arrested by the Roman authorities for promoting insurrection. So how's he going to get out of this? Is he going to alienate the crowd by saying, of course you should pay the Romans taxes? Or is he going to make himself vulnerable to arrest, imprisonment, execution by fomenting revolution, as it could be perceived? But instead of being trapped, Jesus lays down an abiding principle that has directed Christians ever since. He tells us about our obligations to the state, and he tells us about the limits of that obligation. And he makes both of them clear. And his answer is such a clever one that actually, although he's actually saying, yes, you do pay taxes, he says it in such a way that the crowd is so delighted that he's made fools out of these scribes, who we'll see in a few moments were very, very unpopular with the people anyway, that they're just delighted. They love the answer. His answer is simply, whose inscription and whose image is on the coin? And of course, they have to say Caesar's. And so he says, well, give Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give God what belongs to God. The state has a God-given authority. Paul expands this in Romans chapter 13, defining the role of the state and the obligation on Christians. And if you look at the passage from Romans 13, verse 2 to verse 7, on four different occasions, he states that the authority that the state has, our government has, wherever we are, and whoever that current government happens to be, it may not be in a democracy the one we voted for, but it has an authority from God. Let me just give you those areas from Romans 13. Verses 2 to 7. Verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Verse 4, he is the servant for your good. He is the servant of God. And verse 5, the authorities are ministers of God. And they have a specific purpose. And again, it's in those same verses. In verse 2, Paul says, those who resist will incur judgment, for the state is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. Therefore, one must be in subjection to avoid God's wrath, but also for conscience. So he then goes on to tell us about our obligations. We're to pay taxes, we're to give respect, we're to give revenue, and we're to give honour. So there are two areas there. We're to give money, because the state needs money to do the things that it does. And we are to give respect and honour, because the state is acting on behalf of God. Now, obviously, sometimes there are governments who certainly are not doing the will of God. Though sometimes they are actually working out the will of God, although they're doing it for the wrong reasons, and they're doing it in quite a sinful way. So Assyria in the Old Testament is described as the rod of God's anger. It was God who brought the Assyrians to overcome the northern country of Israel. But later on, he punishes them for exceeding the authority that he'd given them. The Roman authorities at the beginning of the gospel protected the early church, because it was regarded as a sect of Judaism. Judaism was a legal religion, and therefore it had respect. Later on, it begins to be referred to in the book of Revelation as Babylon the great whore, because it has exceeded the authority of God. And this is evidenced all the way through scripture. So in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter, who's one of the disciples listening to what Jesus is saying, picks up on the second part. Paul is picking up in Romans on the first part, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Peter is picking up in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, the second part. When he's told he must not preach in the name of Jesus, he answers the Jewish authorities by saying, we must obey God rather than men. And sometimes it's very easy to work out the difference. So Nebuchadnezzar has exceeded his authority when he commands worship of his golden idol. Idol worship is forbidden by God. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobey Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar is disobeying God. Darius or Darius, whichever you want to call him, has no right to forbid Daniel or anyone else to pray to the true and living God. So Daniel is not bound. He is subject to the consequences of his action, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. They were cast into the fiery furnace. Daniel was thrown into the den of lions. And on both occasions, God saved them, delivered them. Others were martyred. If you look at the end of the book of Hebrews, you'll see some people were delivered and others were martyred. And either is fulfilling the purpose of God, because God, early church history tells us that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So that was the first bogus question. And it's become for us our kind of touchstone of how we live in this present world. We obey the state until the state clearly disobeys God. And then we are free in conscience to disobey the state, but we must suffer the consequences and trust God to either deliver or to use our suffering for his honour and for his glory. And you can see this worked out time and time again in history. I've chosen two examples. But for instance, in the Second World War, people like Corrie ten Boom's family, who hid Jews, were disobeying the state, disobeying the Nazi government. But they were right to do so because, well, the destruction of the Jewish nation was not in the will of God. But they had to suffer the consequences for it. So both Corrie ten Boom and her sister ended up in one of the concentration camps themselves. There is a price to pay for obedience to God, particularly when the state is no longer in line with God. So we need to pray. We need to pray for those in authority over us. Paul says, pray for them, that we might live quiet lives, because this is what happens when we don't pray for them, and when the state becomes corrupt but still has authority, the church of God and innocent people suffer. So there's our first big lesson from what Jesus is teaching. Now, there's a second big lesson from the second bogus question. And this question is, whose wife is she? R.C. Sproul helpfully gives us a little insight into the Sadducees. He says, the Sadducees are not mentioned very frequently in the New Testament because they were a small group, much smaller than the Pharisees. They were very wealthy and not particularly beloved by the people, because in order to protect their wealth, they had collaborated with the Roman conquerors. But there was something else that was significant about them. Unlike the Pharisees, we might describe the biblical Pharisees as being kind of evangelicals gone wrong. We would need to describe the Sadducees as liberals gone wrong. The Pharisees believed in the word of God. They just twisted it to their own ends. The Sadducees didn't believe in huge chunks of it. And they certainly didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. And so you can see that their question is completely hypocritical. They're asking a question as if they want to know the answer, when actually they don't believe anybody lives on. It might seem to us an odd question, but it was based on something that was known as Levirate marriage, a very obscure point in the Old Testament law. And as far as we know, it hadn't actually been practiced. It had been dormant for centuries by the time of Jesus. But it was basically a law that required that if a man married a woman and then he died, leaving her childless, his younger unmarried brother needed to also marry her so that he could raise up children for his brother. Might seem odd to us, but it's based on Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 to 6. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform a husband's duty, the duty of a husband's brother to her, and the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And it was all connected with inheritance and land and so on, so that individual families and tribes didn't lose the land that God had given to them. So it's a little bit different to the old musical Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. They pose a question about seven brothers and sadly only one tragic bride. So they tell their story. Man gets married, he dies, his brother marries, he dies, and so on it goes. And then comes the question, whose wife is she in the world to come? The only example we have of this kind of working out is in the story of Judah in Genesis 38. And we read that Judah took a wife, Tamar, for his firstborn. But Ur was wicked and died. So his brother Onan marries her, but he was also wicked and died. And Judah is so afraid that his next son, Shelah, will also marry this woman and die. He seems to think she's jinxed in some way. And so he lies to her and says, well, go back to your father's family now. And when Shelah is old enough, I'll marry her to you. He has no intention of doing so. And the whole story ends up with a very immoral story where neither Judah nor Tamar nor anybody else comes out of it well. I'll leave you to read the end of Genesis 38 for yourselves. But Jesus gives an answer to the question, and it's in several parts. First answer is this: the resurrection world is a very different world. The Levirate law was based on the mandate to mankind, which was given in Genesis 1 and verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The only avenue acceptable to God for that to be accomplished is exclusively through heterosexual marriage, the one man, one woman union. So Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Quoted by Paul in Ephesians 5:31. It's a sacred union, and violation of it is forbidden even within the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery being having sexual relations outside of marriage. The one man, one woman relationship becomes mandatory in the church for all the elders and for all the servants of the church. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. But in the resurrection, this is no longer part of God's plan. no new children will be born. So the security of the marriage bond in that sense has become redundant. So people are not married in the sense that they were, and they're not given in marriage because procreation is no longer needed. And part of the reason for that is the second reason: the resurrection world is populated by immortal beings. There is no longer any death. In the covenant of Eden, the world needed to be populated, and God chose, rather than creating multitudes of human beings in the way he did other mere creatures. So Genesis 1:24, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures, plural, according to their kinds, plural, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth, according to their kinds. And we're told that there were multitudes of them. All the words are plural. Man, however, was made as a solitary being. Then he was provided with a single helpmeet. The pattern for marriage is established. Then he's permitted, through the most intimate expression of love that there can be, to share in God's creative activity. Now, if man had not fallen, then obviously at some point the need to populate the earth would have reached a limit, and it's speculation as to what would have happened then. But certainly, during the period when death is reducing the population continuously, there is a need for mankind to go on procreating so that as one dies, children are born and the earth is eventually subdued. But now, post-resurrection, people, we're told, are like the angels. Popular to contrary myth, we never become angels. Angels are a separate order of creation. They were created immortal, and they remain immortal. Both the angels that have fallen, for whom God prepared eternal hell and fire and damnation, which disobedient people share, but also those that will continuously be in the presence of God, the angels and the archangels who serve him endlessly and worship him continuously. We don't become angels, but we do become like them in that we will be no longer subject to death. And marriage as a vehicle for procreation will have served its purpose and will no longer be needed. That reality is true, and this is particularly relevant, isn't it, for the Sadducees who don't believe in it. Jesus very wonderfully proves the resurrection by simply pointing to a tense in which God has spoken. So he tells us in verses 37 and 38, but the dead, he says, are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, that's the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. In other words, he is saying, Abraham is still alive. Isaac is still alive. Jacob is still alive. And of course we have evidence of that within the Gospels themselves. Moses and Elijah speak with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But all of those Old Testament characters, every single one of them, every name mentioned in the Bible, all those vast numbers that you read about in the genealogies and so on, every one of those individuals is still in existence. Let me change my word, in existence. Some of them are enjoying eternal life. Some of them are subject to the second death and to damnation. So all of them continue to go on. No human being ever ceases to exist. For some of them, that is the greatest blessing that is imaginable. For some of them, it is the deepest curse you can think of. Because it depends whether you are in the presence of God, whether you are looking at his smiling face or suffering his wrath and anger against sin. It's a salutary word to these Sadducees. There is a resurrection, and you are going to face it. How will you face it? So we come towards the end of our passage, and the last question, this time not posed to Jesus, but posed by Jesus. And this isn't a bogus question. This is a serious question that they need to discover the answer to. And what Jesus does is to quote scripture and to ask a question. He said to them, verse 41, "How can they say," this is the teachers of the law, "that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? You can follow Jesus's logic. All the scholars, all the rabbis, are all in agreement that when David is talking about my Lord there, he's talking about the only king that will be greater than him, great David's greater son, the Messiah, the Christ of God. So that is already, isn't it, a title that has been applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there in the birth announcement. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, Luke 1:32. We've already seen it in Luke 18 and verse 13:8, where the blind beggar is crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Son of David was a synonym for Messiah. And it's there in the genealogy of Jesus, Luke 3 and verse 23. This is really abbreviated down, 23 to 32 in a few words. "When he began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age, being the son," brackets, "as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz." Everybody accepted that Psalm 110 was a psalm about the Messiah. And the New Testament obviously sees it in that way. It's quoted in Acts 2, 34 to 35. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool.'" It's there in Hebrews 1 and verse 13. "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand'?" And all of these are passages about the Messiah. There are other allusions within the psalm in scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, "He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Hebrews 10, 13, "From that time his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." And if you read through Psalm 110, it's always worth, when there's a quotation in scripture, reading it in its context, because often you'll find other things that are significant there. And a little bit later, we start discovering in Psalm 110 that it starts teaching about Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis, but it's picked up a lot in Hebrews. So have a look at Melchizedek and see how this applies. So the question Jesus poses is simply this: how can the Messiah, the Christ, be both the descendant of and the Lord of King David? Because in Jewish thinking, priority always goes to the senior, to the antecedent. So your father is more significant than you, and you're more significant than your children, and they're more significant than the grandchildren. So how can the Messiah be both David's inferior as his successor, but also his superior? How can he be his descendant and his Lord? There's a little bit of a hint about it in Isaiah 11 and verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." But the answer really is to be found later in our New Testaments. Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. And then he goes on, I am the descendant, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He calls himself David's root. In other words, David sprang from him, just as the branches spring from the root. The root is the primary thing, but he's also the descendant. And of course, it's only possible because he is the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Jesus is able to mystify his hearers when he's talking about Abraham. And he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, this is John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. You and I have to use tenses, don't we? If I'm talking about my childhood, for instance, I would have to say to you, I was a pupil at a particular school. I had, past tense, a job in Woolworths. I got married to Chris. It's all past tense. If I'm talking about now, then I can use the present tense. I am, like you in lockdown. I am pastor at Wem Baptist Church. I am. And then I can talk about the future. I will be. I can speak about my next birthday and tell you how old I'll be. I can speak about my plans for the future. I can say, unless Jesus comes again, I will die. All of these things, but they're all tenses. The one thing I cannot do, and only God does at the burning bush, and only the Lord Jesus does in the Gospels, is simply to say, I am, eternally, past, present, and future, all being one. And that's who Jesus is. There is no past for him. There is no future. The past is always was the present to him, and the present is the present, and the future is the present. There is nothing hidden from him. He knows all things. And so he ends, and we'll end, with a warning. A public warning, made not just to the disciples, but to all the people, to anybody who falls into this. Let me just read it to you. Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Look at the characteristics, he says, about these people. They are obsessed with what others think about them. They are hypocrites. They are play actors. They are just these flattering people that come to Jesus with these insincere words. They desire the praise of men. They love to walk around dressed up in such a way that people give them deference. I remember being absolutely outraged when Chris and I were sat on a bus in Greece. A very crowded bus in Greece. And there was an old lady sat in one of the seats in front of us. She looked about 130. I guess she was probably a little bit younger than that. But there she was sitting on her seat. And the bus stopped at a stop. And on came a young Orthodox priest. I would imagine in his 20s, maybe early 30s. And he walked straight up to the seat on which she was sitting, held out his hand. She kissed the ring that was on his hand, and he gestured to her to get up and stand, and he sat down. And I thought, wow, how unbelievable. He would have fitted in perfectly with the scribes and the Pharisees, who thought they were better than everybody else and wanted everybody else to treat them as if they were better than everybody else. But the reality was that they had their riches and so on because they devoured widows. That's a very strong phrase, isn't it? They devour widows' houses. I guess this means that they took out, they loaned the money with the houses as collateral, and when they couldn't pay back the loans, they evicted them onto the streets. And they made a travesty of prayer, trying to impress people with their eloquence and the length of their prayers, instead of seeking to impress God with the sincerity of their prayers. It's mindful, isn't it, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And we remember that it was the tax collector who said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, who went away justified. So our passage has two bogus questions. The first teaches us how to live in this present world, offering due deference to the state, but being willing to suffer the consequences of disobeying the state if the state contradicts the word of God. Secondly, it reminds us of the eternal future that we have, not becoming angels, but our function of subduing the earth at last being accomplished, there being no more death, and us living forever in the presence of God, if we're God's people. But the sobering message that we will continue to exist forever, even if that means we do so in hell. Thirdly, just the only genuine question there is that reveals to us the nature of Jesus as the eternal, ever I am of God. And the warning to not be like those scribes, to beware of them, to not live like them. Because what do we gain if everybody thinks we're something and God knows that actually we're nothing?